chapter 15, verse 18, John's Gospel. Remember, we are right in the midst of this intimate conversation that Jesus is having with his apostles, his closest associates, those 11 men that are with him and have been with him. And of course, he's going to ultimately be sending them out into the world to spread the gospel. But he's sharing now these deep and these intimate things with them in preparation for something that they haven't totally realized, and that is his departure, that he is going to leave. They hadn't really fully grasped the messianic mission, and they didn't really understand at this point that the kingdom was not going to be established like they had anticipated that it would be. And so Jesus is, he's sort of breaking the news to them. He's letting them know that things are going to be different than they had actually thought. And so here, as we pick up in the midst of the conversation, he says to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So again, he's preparing them. He's letting them know right up front that they're going to have difficulty. They're going to experience opposition, and they're actually going to be hated. Now, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You know, this is one of the most mind-boggling things of all, is to figure out just how it is that there could be hatred for Jesus Christ, and such hatred for him. If you just look at the life of Jesus, you just, you know, read through the Gospels, and that, of course, is, that's the only history we've got. That's the only detailed account of his life that we know of or that exist. There's other little things here and there from different writers and historians and, you know, people back in that time. But this is, of course, the authoritative record on his life. And as you read through it, what is the picture that emerges? It's the picture of a man who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's pretty much the way Peter summed it up. That's the picture. Jesus just simply went about doing good. He went about blessing people. He went about healing people, raising people from the dead, feeding hungry people, ministering to poor people, all of the things that you would think that people would just love him for. People ought to love him for. But the fact of the matter is, those in his own generation hated him, and he has been hated in every generation since by many, by multitudes. And of course, there's a great hostility to Jesus Christ to this very day. And you see so often people just expressing vehemently their animosity toward him. And, you know, the sort of the ironic thing is, if you were to really try to, you know, get at what the problem is with so many people, they probably couldn't even tell you. You know, if you heard somebody just blaspheming the Lord Jesus and you went up and said, you know, why are you doing that? Just, you know, let's talk. What's your problem with Jesus Christ? You know, most of them probably couldn't even tell you what the problem is. But there's just this, I don't know what it is. You know, you think of how things are in our culture today. You know, it's absolutely astounding. And this is a fact. You could go into any public setting. You can go to into a classroom. You can go to a party. You could go into the workplace. You know, you go any place like that publicly, and you can talk about pretty much anything these days, religious or non-religious. You know, if you wanted to go in, let's say this week you wanted to go in and you just decided, maybe just as an experiment, you're going to go into the office and you're going to talk about Buddhism. You're going to talk about the Dalai Lama. You're going to talk about, you know, all of the virtues of Buddhism and all of that. There probably wouldn't be a single person that would have any kind of a problem with that whatsoever. Now, a few people might think, wow, what's going on with that person? That, you know, that's kind of weird. They're all of a sudden they're getting spiritual or something like that. But there wouldn't be any real antagonism toward that. You could talk about pretty much anything. You could actually just make up your own religion and go share with people about it. And again, they might think you're a little kooky, but there wouldn't be any real antagonism or, you know, real hostility against you. But you know, it's a fact. If you were to go in this week and you're just going to talk about Jesus, you're going to talk about his love, you're going to talk about his goodness, you're going to talk about the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead, you're going to talk about the fact that he's coming back and people need to accept him in order to be saved, well, you'd probably get fired. That's where it would start. But there'd be a lot of threats, you know, leading up to it. And, you know, people would just, they would get downright hostile to that. Why is that? Well, this is why. Because Jesus is the true and the living God. And we as human beings are sinners. And our sin nature rebels against God. You know, the scriptures tell us that naturally we are at enmity with God. We are at a state of war with God naturally. And the reason everybody chafes at the name of Jesus is because that's the name above every name. That's the name that matters. That's why people aren't bothered so much by Buddha or bothered so much by Krishna or bothered so much by even Muhammad. But people are bothered by Jesus because it's the sin in man that rebels against even the very name of Jesus Christ. In the world, Jesus said, will hate you. But know they hated me before they hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, it's kind of a, it's just a human characteristic, really, to, you know, be suspicious of people who you might consider to be outsiders or something like that. You know, human history, even the world today, if you look around, people are divided up and, you know, it's this group against that group and that group against this group. And we don't like those people because they are of a different nationality and we don't like them over there because their culture is different than ours. And, you know, we don't like those people over there because their skin color is different than ours is. And this is the way the world is. And this is the way the world has always been. And so man has this tendency to sort of isolate himself or his group from everybody else and, you know, have that suspicion and that sort of thing. Now, the ultimate example of that is with the Christian and the world. Because Jesus said, you're not of this world. And that, again, that's the thing that creates the rub. That's the thing that creates the problem. It's like, you know, you just sort of get the feeling like, wait a second, you know, these people aren't, they're not with us. You know, they're not for us. They're not supporting what we're doing. And it's because we're not of this world. And this is going to be the response of many. Now, not the response of everyone, because Jesus is going to go on to acknowledge that there are going to be some that are going to receive his word, and then they'll receive our word likewise. But it is the case with many. And this is something that we all need to remember and realize and know right up front. If you're concerned about being popular, if you have this great need to be accepted, if you want everybody to like you and say nice things about you, you will not survive as a Christian. Because that will not happen if you're genuinely a believer, if you're truly following the Lord. There are going to be people that simply dislike you because of your faith. Because you're not of this world. You're not part of this system that they are all part of. And they sense that you're not part of this system. And it, again, it's that same sort of thing as with the name of Jesus. There's this rub. There's this irritation that it creates. I remember hearing a long time ago about a celebrity who spent a day golfing with Billy Graham. And afterward, somebody asked him how it was. He said, "Oh, it was miserable. Oh, God, just hated being with that guy out there. And, oh, you know, holier than thou. And, you know, just, you know, all of that." And so the person said, "Well, what did he say to you?" The guy said, "Oh, he didn't say anything." He didn't say a word. It's just his very presence. It was the presence of Christ in him, and here's a man in sin. And again, that it's that presence of Christ. Jesus said it earlier. We talked about it quite a while back. Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." You see, that's really the issue right there. Jesus is the one that gets under everybody's skin because Jesus is the one who says, what you're doing is wrong. Your deeds are evil. Your lifestyle is unacceptable. Your good deeds are worthless. Oh, that's the one that really gets people ticked. You know, I mean, you know, some people can handle that. Yeah, I understand, you know, my life's a mess and this is bad and all that. But you tell a self-righteous person, somebody who thinks they're good enough, that, "I'm sorry, your righteousness is like a filthy rag before God." And man, that gets people mad. But that's what Jesus represents to people. And it's the Spirit of God, really, that's causing that kind of thing to occur. But again, here Jesus says, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you were of the world would love its own." You know, you look at some of the different religious systems and things that have arisen, and you look at the numbers of people that join up for this, and you also look at the general acceptance of the world. And here's the explanation. The world accepts it because it originates in the world. It's part of the system. And so they embrace it. You know, it's a really bizarre thing that's occurring in the Western world today, where there's this pressure, this real, you know, kind of a thing to accept Islam, to embrace it, not to be critical of it, not to challenge it, not to question it. I was watching some interview the other night, and I was just astounded at one of the guys who was doing the interview, how he just did not want to hear the truth about Islam. He didn't want to hear it. It was just, don't talk. No, we don't. You know, you're reading stuff into it. Now, the guy who was commenting on Islam, what he was saying about it was absolutely accurate. And he wasn't being disrespectful. He wasn't belittling people. He was just stating certain facts. He was talking about a certain imam that prayed before led some of our politicians in prayer. And he was talking about in his prayer, he was referring to the prophet Moses and Jesus and, you know, right down the line. And this other guy thought that that was so wonderful. It was a very ecumenical prayer. And the expert on Islam was simply pointing out to him, no, you don't understand. This guy doesn't think of Moses and Jesus and all like we do. He sees them as Muslims. And of course, Muhammad is at the top. And as he said it to this guy, he just, no, you know, almost put his fingers in his ears. Don't want to hear that. And you think, wow, what is going on? What kind of craziness is this? And, you know, trying to impose and enforce this and say this has to be accepted and this is just as valid or legit as any other religion. And, you know, why can't we have Jesus and Muhammad? Now, I don't want to go on a tirade against Islam tonight. And as I've said before, I think our approach to Islam and to Muslim people needs to be a loving one, and we need to reach out to them with the gospel of the love of God. But we do have to be honest when we look at the situation, and we do have to understand what the system is all about and what the agenda of that system is and what the intentions are of those who are promoting, seeking to expand that. We have to do that. We have to do it as believers, because the fact is simply this: if Islam is true, Christianity is not true. You see, that's the reality. And if Christianity is true, Islam is not true. It's one or the other. It's not possible that both are true. A couple years ago, an ambassador from the Sudan came and visited us here on a Sunday morning, actually. And I met with him after the service, and he was very gracious, and he was here on behalf of his country, and he wanted to let us all know that Islam is a religion of peace and so on. And, you know, I was there talking with him, and he said to me, he said, now, you know, We both really believe the same thing. And I said, excuse me, sir. You're very nice, and it's a pleasure to meet you today, but I just have to shoot real straight with you. We do not believe the same thing. As a matter of fact, our belief systems are mutually exclusive. They cancel out one another. So one of us is right and one of us is wrong. I said, now, we don't need to kill each other over that, but these are the facts. This is the reality. And it is. This is the reality. If Christianity is true, then Islam is false. If Islam is true, then Christianity is false. So it's one or the other. It's not both. We can't mix it all up like so many would insist that we do. But again, the point is just this, how the world embraces these things. And you look at it and think, how can anybody embrace this? Well, it's because it originates in the world. It's part of the system. And man, blinded by sin and under the deception of the devil, he just buys anything that comes along for the most part. Remember the word that I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Now, of course, here the context, going back to the original statements, the context is, it's not an Islamic context. It's not any other of these systems. It's a Jewish context, you know. And the astounding thing is that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He's come to actually save the Jewish people, but they are the ones who hated him. And that, again, is another one of those great mysteries of iniquity. But he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So the very fact that Jesus came and all that he said and all that he did, it actually added to their culpability. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. That is so heavy because remember, Jesus is talking about the men who are the religious leaders of the nation. He's talking about the men who everybody looks up to thinking, they're our leaders. They're our teachers. They're the ones that we're supposed to follow. They're the disciples of Moses. They're the ones that know God. And Jesus said, those are the ones that actually hate me. And not only do they hate me, but they hate my Father. The very religious leaders were actually God-haters. That's a frightening prospect, isn't it? To have those that are supposed to be leading, the reality is they're leading the opposition against God. But that was the case. They were filled with hatred for the very God they claimed to be serving and following. And their hatred was evidenced in their hatred for the Son and their rejection of the Son. And again, we see this very thing today. There are those who are in positions of spiritual leadership and authority, and masses of people are looking to them for leadership and thinking, these are our leaders and these people love God and we need to listen to what they say and they're following God, so we're going to follow them. You better stop and check and make sure they are following God. Make sure they do love God, because this is how people are led astray. By not looking at the situation themselves. You know, so many people have been and are still today, they are very content to have somebody else do their religion for them. You know, when I was growing up and grew up in Roman Catholicism, we were all happy to let the priest do the religious thing for us. That was their job. They took care of all that. We just get the benefit in the end. We're going to make it to heaven, because they're working hard over at the church to make sure that that happens for us. And, you know, we were really trusting our souls with somebody else. But that was the mistake, because the Bible teaches that every person individually is accountable to God. And that every person needs to go personally and individually and directly to God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And I've got to make sure that I'm right with God myself. I can't expect somebody else to do it for me. I can't depend on somebody else to do it for me. The fact of the matter is, nobody can do it for me. It's a personal transaction between myself and God through the one mediator, His Son, Jesus. Jesus went on to say, but this happened, this hatred of me. It happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their own law. They hated me without a cause. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And this is a quotation from Psalm 69. They hated me without a cause. And that's, again, the story today. The hatred for Jesus Christ today, it's without a cause. There's no justifiable cause. There's no valid reason for the hostility that anyone expresses or feels toward Jesus Christ. It's rooted in the sin issue, like I said earlier. But when the Helper comes, now here we are once again, Jesus brings us back to the Holy Spirit. And remember that throughout this portion, part of the instruction that Jesus is giving has to do with the Holy Spirit. He's already talked about the fact that the Spirit is going to come. He's going to, remember, he said back in chapter 14, the Spirit is with you. He's going to be in you. He's going to teach you all things. Bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. And now here once again, the Helper, when he comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So this is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to testify to Jesus. And of course, through the apostles, a lot of that testimony was through the miraculous power. And those miraculous things that they did as they went out and preached the gospel, those things were a testimony to Jesus. They were preaching in the name of Jesus, and people were being touched miraculously in the name of Jesus. And so everything was pointing back to his Messiahship. And so he reminds them that that will happen when the Helper comes. But notice he refers to him as the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. The Spirit of truth. When the Holy Spirit is working, truth is prevailing. Wherever there's deceit, wherever there's falsehood, wherever there's false doctrine, then you can know this. The Holy Spirit is not active. The Holy Spirit isn't present working in that kind of a situation, because he is, by very definition, he is the Spirit of truth, testifying of Jesus. But then he said to them, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So he's telling them about what's coming in the future. Now remember, at this point, they're still not really sure about what the future does hold. And he's bringing them now to that place where he's going to just put it forth in very plain language to them, the fact that he is going away. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So Jesus is warning them in advance of the things that will happen. They're going to be put out of the synagogues, which is exactly what happened to them. There would be those that would rise up and persecute them and actually kill them and think they were doing service to God. And who is the great illustration of this truth that Jesus told them would be Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Because you remember, that's exactly what he was doing. He was thinking he was doing God a service as he was persecuting the Christians. And you remember, he went all throughout Jerusalem wreaking havoc on the church and casting the people into prison and casting the vote against those who were being put to death. And then he says that in his passion, in his zeal, he went to the high priest to get permission, because he heard in Damascus there's a group of people meeting, worshiping Jesus. So he says to the high priest, send me there to get them, to arrest them, to bring them back, and we'll cast them into prison. And the high priest said, go, get them. Gave them letters and sent him off. But you know the story. It was on the road to Damascus that Saul of Tarsus was met by Jesus. That light shining brighter than the sun in the middle of the day, and that voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." But he thought he was doing God service. He thought he was doing God a favor, because he thought these men were truly blasphemers. He thought they were heretics. He thought they were very dangerous. But why did he think that? Jesus answered the question, because they didn't know me or the Father. You see, that's the thing. They really didn't know God. But they had all of the outward appearance of knowing God. It is a fact of history that much of the persecution against believers has often been led by those who claim to be believers themselves. Much of the persecution. And here in the early days, it was these Jews who certainly considered themselves believers. They were the ones that were persecuting the early church. Later on, as we move on in history, what you find is the established church ends up being the main persecutor of the true followers of Jesus within the society. Whenever people reject the established church and all the politics and everything else that's come into it and say, no, we want to just follow the Lord, we want to follow His word, we want a pure and a simple faith, they were then persecuted. And it was the system, it was the church. You've heard about the Inquisition, no doubt. And when people refer to the Inquisition, they generally are implying that the Inquisition is this horrific thing that Christians did to non-Christians. And in the Spanish Inquisition, the Jews did, many of them, suffer severely, and Muslims also suffered under the Spanish Inquisition. But what most people don't realize, or what, if they know, they don't tell you, is that the Inquisition began as a persecution against Bible-believing Christians by the established church. That's what the Inquisition originally was. It was an effort to root out heretics from the church, and heretics were people who believed the Bible and took the Bible literally and wanted to follow Jesus simply without adhering to the Pope or to, you know, the powers that be that had established themselves. And the Inquisition was carried on by those who thought they were doing God a favor. In the Reformation period in England, a very well-known English statesman, Sir Thomas More. When I used to live in London, I would go into the center of London every Sunday morning by way of the River Thames, and I would pass Sir Thomas More's Catholic Church right there on the left. There was a nice statue out there of Sir Thomas More. And he was a man who was a devout Catholic. But he was also a man who fiercely persecuted the reformers. He had them imprisoned. He personally flogged them, beat them, tried to get them to renounce their simple biblical faith. But all the while, he thought he was serving God. Bring it up to the situation today. And you find that this kind of thing still goes on. The greatest opposition to the spreading of the gospel in South America for a long time has been the Roman Church. The greatest persecutors of Bible believers have been the leaders of the Roman Church in South America. And the Roman Church sees that as the greatest threat to South America, not Fidel Castro or Hugo Chavez or these guys, these communists. They see as the greatest threat the little missionaries walking around with their Bibles. Those are the ones we got to watch out for. Those are the ones we've got to, you know, make sure that. And they've oftentimes persecuted. And it hasn't just, I'm not on a Catholic bash tonight, it hasn't just been Catholics doing it. Protestants have had their fair share of persecuting people as well, so I just want to be accurate and fair. But you see, it's, what does it all come down to? It all comes down to this. Jesus said they do this because they don't know me or the Father. And you know, when somebody today says, well, you Christians, you know, you're hypocrites because what about the Crusades and what about the Inquisition and what about all of this stuff? You know, all you have to say is, you know, whatever those people claim to be, we know for sure they weren't Christians, because Christians don't go out and kill people. Christians don't force you to convert or lop off your head. Now, if people did that, and they did, in the name of Christ, you can just know that they were not actual believers in Jesus Christ. Because those who believe in Jesus, they love their enemies. They do good. They bless. They pray. Those are the marks. Now, these things, Jesus says here in verse 4, I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. So he's now giving them this understanding that they had not previously had. Now, he goes on and he says, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But now I go away to him who sent me. So here Jesus is going to lay it all out before them. Now, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. You see, to these men, the worst possible thing would be for Jesus to go away. What do you mean you're going away? You see, they had the typical, and understandably, they had the typical Jewish perspective of the Messiah. He would come and he would set up an everlasting kingdom. He's the son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And now Jesus is talking about going away. What is he talking about going away? And so you can imagine how they would have been confused, to say the least, and grieved, and probably also frightened. What do you mean you're going away? We've put all of our trust in you. We put all of our confidence in you. We've left everything behind because you told us to do that. And now you tell us you're going away? But he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, at this point, they couldn't even conceive of such a thing. How could it possibly be to our advantage that you're going away? But it was, because he said, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You see, that's the whole thing. Jesus had to go away in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Because the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus. And as long as Jesus was here performing his ministry, the Holy Spirit would not be poured out. And so he says to them, it's to your advantage. It's necessary I go. Now, again, you know, we could all identify, put ourselves in their shoes, and you could see how this would be so confusing and so troubling. But there are these little words of hope here. There must be something good here. Jesus says it's better. The helper, he's going to come to you. And remember, again, the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said earlier, I will send you another helper. Remember that Greek word another means one of the same kind. So Jesus, really what he's saying with the Holy Spirit, in a sense, this is the way we can understand it. What Jesus is basically promising them through the coming of the Holy Spirit is a multiplication of himself a million times over, however many times he would need to be multiplied to be in the life of each individual believer. But you see, in his present bodily form, of course, that was an impossibility. So he had to go away in order for us today to be filled with the Spirit. And not just us here. We're sitting here tonight. We're filled with the Spirit, I trust. But you know, people all over the world are filled with the Spirit. And we're here tonight and we're experiencing Jesus. People all over the world are experiencing Jesus. But if Jesus had not gone back to the Father, the only people that would be experiencing Jesus are the people that would be sitting around him wherever he happened to be located at the time. But you see, through the ascension and through the coming of the Spirit, it opened the door for all of God's people to have that simultaneous encounter with him through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus goes on here to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to just read it over, and then we're going to come back to it in a later study. But he goes on and he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That is such an interesting statement to me. Jesus said, I have so much more to tell you, but you're not ready for it yet. And actually, they would not be ready for it until he went to the cross and until he rose again and until he sent the Spirit. And then they would begin to understand through the Spirit all of the significance, all of the implication in what had occurred in Jesus dying on the cross. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So now he's beginning to really clarify to them. The Holy Spirit is going to take of what is mine. He's going to declare it to you. Again, we'll come back to all of this. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They don't know what he's talking about. They said, therefore, what is this? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So I think really this is a divine revelation. All of a sudden, you know, they're not getting anything he says, and then suddenly they get it. Now, all the while, of course, they knew in one sense that Jesus had come from the Father, but again, in another sense, it was beyond them. But there's this moment, as Jesus is speaking to them, there's a moment of revelation, and they suddenly get it. You know, that happens to us too. Have you ever had it where you just can't get something? And you're puzzled by it. You're baffled. You just can't understand it. You can't figure it out. And maybe it's a passage of Scripture. Maybe it's something that you've been studying. And then just suddenly, you get it. You suddenly understand it. I understand this. I have had that happen to me so many times. I've had that happen in the most wonderful ways where, you know, you're reading over a passage of Scripture and I've, you know, you sort of anticipate going into it. It's like, here's this passage again. I better get through it quick because I really don't know what it means. So get on to the next passage that I do know what it means and can think about that. And you read through it, and all of a sudden you get it. It's that illumination, like Paul prayed for, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, God gives it. That is what happened with these guys. All of a sudden, the lights came on. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So all of these things, he's telling them, notice, he's telling them all of this stuff in advance, before it happens. So when it happens, they will remember that he told us this was going to happen, and we take comfort in it. We're encouraged in it because we know that the Lord knew that this was going to happen, and we know that we can trust him. We can count on him. He's going to get us through it. After all, if he knew it was going to happen, then certainly he knows how to take care of us through it. But verse 33 is such a great word of encouragement, isn't it? That in me you may have peace. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Our peace is in Jesus. What are we going to have in the world? In the world you'll have tribulation. There's no way around it. It's part of the Christian life. We, through much tribulation, must enter the kingdom of God. But it's okay. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And this has been the word that has sustained God's people all throughout the ages. When persecution arises, when difficulties arise, when suffering comes along, to just be able to say, you know, the Lord has overcome the world. And He is going to come again, and He's going to manifest His glory. He's going to manifest His dominion. And so, you know, we're in a win-win situation. We can't lose. We already know what the outcome is. We know the Lord is the victor. And so, even though in the world we have tribulation, we can still be of good cheer. Why? Well, Jesus overcame the world. He's the victor. And we're victorious in Him. Now, as I said, we're going to come back to chapter 16 in a few weeks. And there are a number of things that we'll zero in on. But I wanted to just get through the end of it because I didn't want to break again in the middle of the conversation. I wanted us to follow all the way through instead of just sort of leaving us hanging as Jesus is communicating this to them. You know, Pastor Chuck said last Sunday night, and he's absolutely right, that, you know, sometimes we can get tripped up by the chapter divisions. And sometimes it's good just to get the flow all the way through. This is one continual conversation that Jesus was having with these men. And if you break it up too much, you just sort of lose sight of what's actually transpiring. So taking it all the way through. Now, chapter 17 takes us in a bit of a different direction. Because in chapter 17, Jesus finishes this conversation. And the 17th chapter is a record of the prayer that He then prays after having had the conversation with these men. And chapter 17 is a fantastic chapter that we will spend, I'm sure, a decent amount of time looking at together. But final word in closing tonight. These things I tell you in advance. I'm letting you know these things, Jesus said, over and over again. I'm telling you so that when it happens, you'll remember. And, you know, as we look around the world today, He's told us in advance where things are going. He's told us in advance what's going to happen. And so, rather than sitting around and being filled with anxiety, we talked about this last Sunday morning, you know, rather than sitting around being overcome with worry and fear because, oh, I wonder what's going to happen next. Hey, I'll tell you what's going to happen next if you want to know. We can pretty much, you know, we can calculate it. It's laid out pretty clearly in Scripture. Things are going to get worse before they get better. But be of good cheer. Jesus gives us His peace. Because He's never rattled. He's not shaken. He's not taken by surprise. It's not that anything in the world is out of His control. He's got it all under control. And as He said, as he, you know, really going back to the very beginning of this conversation, this is the passage we looked at last Sunday morning. You remember, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in Me. You trust God, trust Me. You have faith in God, have faith in Me." And that's what He's reminding us to do tonight. Just keep looking to Him. And realizing that the world is what it is. It's always going to be in a place of hostility to God. It will not be a world submitted to God until Jesus comes and establishes His kingdom. And so this is the environment that we have to live in. This is the environment that we have to function in. This is the environment that we have to serve the Lord in. But be of good cheer because He's overcome the world and He's with us. And we overcome too through our faith in Him.